Thank you very much, Jules. Yeah, it's really great to be introducing this new series this morning. And I want to open up with a story. It's a story about three young professionals about my age, so kind of 28, 29. And after graduating university and moving to London in their mid-20s to get jobs in finance, they've begun to grow a little bit bored with working life and the daily grind. So they decide that they want to go traveling together. And so they gather one evening and talk it over and decide that they are going to take a road trip across America over the course of a couple of weeks, over a few months. And they're going to start in the southeast of the country, in Miami. They're going to rent an RV, to use the local lingo, and travel all across the south of the country until they reach Los Angeles on the west coast. They planned some things that they really wanted to do, some places that they wanted to stop off at, Nashville to catch some country music, and national parks such as Yosemite, a stop off in Las Vegas. But the one thing that caught their eye above all was the Grand Canyon, an ancient canyon carved out of Arizona by the Colorado River. A visit to this beautiful national park was the thing that they were looking forward to above all else that they had planned. And so these three guys, they begin their trip, they land in Miami and begin that long journey westwards across the states, having lots of fun experiences as well as misadventures along the way. And after a few weeks, nearing their eventual destination, they finally reach this place that they had most been looking forward to. So they park this motorhome that's been their home for the past few weeks, pay their entry fee, and reach the viewing point, similar to the one on the screen behind me. And they look out at this incredible view. The first of these three young men stands at this viewpoint, takes it in briefly, gathers his two friends for a selfie. And I'm sure we've all seen pictures like this. Maybe we've taken some, but it's ones where you can see their faces make up 90% of the picture. And with the last 10%, you can kind of just about make out where in the world they are. After taking this picture, which becomes one amongst hundreds from the trip, he goes and he sits in a diner, telling his friends that he's hot and it's thirsty, and he's ready to head off when they are. The second of the three stays a bit longer. He is wowed by the sight, for sure. He looks around him a few times, takes a few more pictures, and decides that, you know, there is something pretty cool and breathtaking about this place, and as such, he'll return. And he does. He comes back to the Grand Canyon semi-regularly on different trips throughout his lifetime. Now, the third young man is different again. He is enraptured by this sight. He just sits and marvels at it all, taking in the subtly different colorings and layers and the fine details he can see in the rock faces opposite. He looks down at the Colorado River and traces its path until it's lost to the horizon. And he sits. And he sits some more, as close to the edge as he can possibly be. And another hour passes, and another hour passes. The chap who went straight to the diner has had time for lunch, dinner, and countless coffee refills at this point. But the third man just wants to sit and take in this place and this view. This experience has such a dramatic effect on him that once their trip is over and they've returned to London, he immediately quits his job, moves out to the US, learns all he can about the Grand Canyon, and gets a job at the national park so he can share this passion with any other visitors. Some may be wondering why I've opened up with an obviously made-up story, but there is a meaning behind it, and I wonder if you can interpret the meaning of my modern-day parable. Perhaps in ancient times I'd have left you to go home wondering about that, but as I've got a bit more to say, I will give you a clue. This is the first talk of five all about Jesus. Jesus, who is the Messiah, the Lord and King, the Son of God, the Alpha and the Omega, and the Great Redeemer. Over the next few weeks, we're going to focus in on each of these titles of Jesus, and by capturing a level of depth about what they mean, raise our view of our Savior. To see him as the exalted and glorious object of our worship, rather than a sort of mate who maybe we know a lot about and may meet with semi-regularly. Because whilst those things are good, there's so much more. And there's a risk that this can all become a bit familiar, isn't there? Like this place, the songs we sing and their words and all of that. But for our faith to be living and active and fruitful, it must be rooted in a genuine affection for our Saviour. There's a risk that we can be like the first of my three visitors to the Grand Canyon, where an encounter with Jesus and the truths of who he is, what he's achieved, is something that's lost to the past. Just one thing among many that have captured our interest or attention in life, like one selfie among the hundreds. But it doesn't create a lasting impression. Or perhaps you're exploring faith and you've never heard or understood any of these roles or titles of Jesus. If you're in either of these categories, I really want to encourage you to come on the journey over these next 5 weeks and discover why Jesus is completely worthy of your worship. The second visitor was a bit more engaged, wasn't he? He came back repeatedly because there was some impact on him from this experience, but there's so much that he'll have missed by not looking deeper. Just like how it's possible to come here week after week, and that does not necessarily mean that there is a depth of awe and of reverence and of relationship with Jesus. And this is particularly evident when we compare him to the third man, the man whose amazement just drew him in. It made him want to spend longer and look deeper at the marvel he could see. It was something that stirred him to action. He ended up basing his whole life around it and wanted to share it with others. Jesus is so wonderful, and not in a like, oh, he's lovely kind of way, but in a way that there's so much about him that should fill us with wonder. And writing this talk has shown me how far I have to go in really recognizing the depths of these things. And so are you up for coming on this journey over the next few weeks? I'm really, really excited about it. This journey where we spend some weeks just sitting and marveling at who Jesus is and why he is completely worthy of our worship. I'm starting this morning by looking at one of Jesus' most famous titles. He is Jesus the Messiah. Perhaps if a new Christian or a friend of yours who is exploring faith was to ask you what that meant, what would you say? When trying to figure out what a word like that means, like such a theological one, it's always useful to go back and look at its origins. A Messiah is a Hebrew word that in the Greek translation is rendered as Christ, and it means one who is anointed. Anointing is a familiar concept to any who've read the Old Testament. It's the process of putting oil on a person's head and was used throughout the ancient Near East for a variety of different purposes, including cosmetics, sealing agreements, and appointing people to various public spheres of office, up to the very highest levels of importance. We're introduced to it in the Old Testament in the time of Moses, when God instituted it as a practice for initiating those who would be priests. The other group of people who come to be anointed for their work are kings, the kings of Israel. And so those holding these special offices would be anointed for their work, and it would be like a ceremonial process that's setting them apart for the work they were called to, and a reflection that they've now taken on this big relationship and responsibility, and that they should carry out these roles in a way that honors God. It's like a ceremonial act to show that they're taking on this responsibility. But from very early on in the story, through prophecy, a picture begins to emerge of one who would be greater than all the other anointed ones, greater than all the priests, greater than all the kings, greater even than the great prophets, greater than all these heroes of the Old Testament. He would not just be an anointed one, but the anointed one, or the Messiah. One who would fulfill these roles of priest and king in a perfect way and would enable the worship of God like no one else ever has or could. And we're going to have a look at some of these prophecies today in brief. And one thing that really struck me when preparing this talk is that we tend to look at them back to front, don't we? We tend to start with the Gospels and the New Testament that tells us all about Jesus and the amazing things that he's achieved, and then go maybe look at the Old Testament and see these words about what the Messiah will be. And we can kind of put the pieces together thinking like, yep, that makes sense. I can see how that links to the New Testament. And that's completely natural from our position. But I think that by doing this, we can lose a lot of what it means to be the Messiah. and the weight associated with that term, and why it's such a massive moment when people begin to say that it's Jesus. That actually people are saying, he's finally here, the one who's been anticipated and hoped for by the people of God for centuries. And so we're going to go on a bit of a journey where we look at why the Messiah is a source of hope. When Phil closed worship, it was almost as if he's read my talk, but honestly, he hasn't. And in order to capture a bit of this sense of what it is to be the Messiah, we're going to go back to the beginning. The first glimmer of this ultimate hope for the people of God comes straight after the most disastrous moment in the whole Bible, in Genesis 3, which is the first sin of mankind, where Adam and Eve are tempted by the serpent into choosing to disobey God. This leads to tragic consequences, not only for them, but for all humankind. It's summarized in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. And so this first sin that leads to all the others, this catastrophic event happens, and it's broken so much about what was good about creation. And the big question is, what is God going to do about it all? What's the Creator God going to do? Well, immediately afterwards, God drops a hint about his plan, a hint of a coming Savior. In Genesis 3:15, God says this to the serpent, "And I will put enmity," which is a state of active opposition or hostility, "between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel." And so what does this first piece of the puzzle tell us? That one is coming who will be the offspring of a woman and is therefore human, and he will strike a final and decisive blow to this serpent who has tempted humans to sin. There's not much coming back from having your head crushed. But this savior will suffer some kind of injury in the process of doing so. He's coming to, in some way, right the wrongs of Eden. Again, it's very possible to understand this in light of the Gospels. We can fit this with what we think and know about Jesus. But if we try and put ourselves in the first readers of Genesis, those reading this first hint, it's not so easy to put any more than that together, is it? What does it all mean? Throughout the Old Testament, more and more prophecies are added to this first one that builds a picture of the Messiah, telling us more about what this Savior will be like or what he will achieve. And as I've said, they're like pieces being added to a jigsaw, but one where you've lost the box and you're not quite sure what it's going to be at the end. More and more pieces are added, and the Israelites who are receiving and hearing these prophecies, they really treasured them. They really treasured them and began to anticipate this Savior's arrival. And you may know when that sense of anticipation is building around something where you don't know exactly when it's going to happen, a bit maybe like the birth of a child. There's big questions you're asking around the due date. When are they going to come? What are they going to look like? What are they going to achieve? This sense of anticipation builds through the Old Testament as more and more prophecies are added in. How many there actually are is really difficult to say, and the matter of much scholarly debate, as I'm sure you can imagine. It depends slightly on what your definition of a prophecy is, but most would probably argue that between 200 and 400 prophecies across the Old Testament are eventually fulfilled by the Messiah in the New. As I said, we're going to go on like a whistle-stop tour of a few of these. We're not going to look at any in massive depth, but hopefully just enough to build a sense of what the idea of the Messiah meant to those receiving these prophecies and how they may have been interpreted as the fortunes of the nation of Israel changed. We're going to try and trace this through the history books to get a sense of how precious God's Messiah was to those receiving these promises. So after the fall, the next hints we have about God's sovereign plan to deal with sin is when he speaks to Abraham, telling him that through his offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. Again, this could be interpreted in a number of ways, but at a basic level, we can establish that God is going to achieve his purposes through the descendants of Abraham. But this blessing is not just for them, it's for everyone. The Messiah is not specifically referenced here, but it is foundational for Israel in what they perceive to be the purposes of God. And this becomes entwined with what they perceive about the Messiah, what they think about the Messiah. Again, this prophecy may make sense in the context of the New Testament and the global church, but in isolation is really cryptic. What is this blessing? And how are Abraham's descendants going to give it to the nations? Over the next few centuries, as Abraham's family grows into a nation and they're dramatically freed from slavery and find their home in the promised land, words about this coming Messiah are fairly sparse. Until our next crucial stop on this journey that comes in the time of David, when Israel is a fully fledged nation with a land and a king and are at the peak of their powers as an ancient nation. And we have another big piece added to the jigsaw when King David, who's played a massive role in this, by establishing their borders and a capital in the city of Jerusalem, David says to God that he wants to build him a temple, a permanent house to reflect his magnificence and majesty, and to replace the tent that still housed the Ark of the Covenant. And instead of God saying, "Yes, thank you, David, that sounds like a remarkably good idea," he says something amazing. "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure before me. Your throne will be established forever." There's a bit of a mixing there of words about David's immediate son, Solomon, and his eventual son, his eventual descendant, who will be the Messiah. But what we can get from this is that instead of David building God a house, God is going to establish an eternal house for David through one of his descendants. Not a physical building, but a royal dynasty that will have an eternal king. And so the next piece to be added to the picture is one of the Messiah being a king, one even greater than David, one with an even more special relationship with God and an eternal throne. Can you imagine if you were an Israelite and you'd seen your nation being established and you heard this prophecy, how your imagination would run wild with thoughts of what your nation would do and see when led by this ultimate king? Because David is this incredibly well-respected and powerful leader who has been raised up and greatly blessed by God up to this point. And he's had a career so far based on reverence and intimacy with him that's almost unparalleled. Through a series of military victories, he has grown Israel both in size and influence. And so with all this context in mind, is this what the Messiah will be? A future and greater David, who's an all-conquering king, who leads the armies of Israel against the enemies of the people of God, making Israel into the great world power. Perhaps Israel will become more and more glorious under this Messiah king. That interpretation isn't so fanciful when thinking on their journey so far from slave nation to wandering nomads to having to where they are at this point in history. But any who are thinking along these lines and looking for this to be fulfilled within the next couple of generations are sorely disappointed, as catastrophic failures of leadership lead to the nation tearing itself in two and the kingship as an institution losing its prestige as the crown falls on the heads of lesser men. Over the years, Israel's borders do not grow, but shrink. Their power and influence and glory likewise diminishes, but still the promises are there. And in fact, over time, as the earthly glory of Israel fades, the volume of prophecies increases. Even through the darkest moments and moral failures and judgments, crushing military defeats, this hope remains and is reinforced. The Messiah is coming. God's servant is coming. And all of a sudden, things are taking a turn for the even worse. Vast empires are appearing menacingly on the doorstep, licking their lips as they look at a weakened Israel. Is the Messiah coming now? when we have great need of deliverance of God, where is the Messiah? Still, the waiting continues. Even when the first of these empires, the Assyrians, sweep over the land, taking the greater part of the nation off into exile and having the other survive by the skin of their teeth, in the midst of this disaster, still no Messiah, but still prophecies of hope. Isaiah, the preeminent prophet of this period, continues to speak these prophecies of comfort for God's people. He's not abandoned you. The helper of Israel is coming. And in fact, there's another piece to the jigsaw. Just as the nation is suffering now, so the Messiah will suffer, as we read in Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. This is a prophecy, again, that's very well known today, and again, makes a lot of sense viewed through the prism of the Gospels. But if we look at the picture that we've built over the last couple of minutes, it shows a different angle to the glorious king that the people may have imagined. This Messiah is really going to suffer on behalf of his people. How are these things fitting together? It is a deepening mystery. But the hope of God's people is a thread that remains through all of these prophecies. There will be deliverance, and the end of this prophecy speaks of a glory to come at the end of the suffering, which is a mirror to what Israel is hoping for, again, in their historical context under the threat of invasion. Even as the backsliding of this nation continues through the decades and the centuries, backsliding from God and his law, but also from the peak of their power, an invasion and exile at the hands of the Babylonians seems inevitable. Still, the prophecies come. It's as if the less their destiny feels like it's in their own hands, the more God wants to speak these words of hope, to remind them that it's him and him alone who will deliver them by sending his Messiah. Jeremiah 33:14-18 says this, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good promise I made to the people of Israel and Judah. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior. For this is what the Lord says, David will never fail to have a man sit on the throne of Israel, nor will the Levitical priests ever fail to have a man stand before me continually to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to present sacrifices." Again, I'm going to talk to you as if you're a gathered bunch of Israelites. When you as a nation appear to be facing a fairly inevitable doom, and you hear those promises from the Almighty God of a coming leader who will bring justice, salvation, and safety, what does this tell you? That this is not the end. The promises of God, those covenants made with the heroes of old, they still stand. Even though you may be powerless, God isn't. The descendant of David will still be king, and there will be a priesthood and worship of the true God. And none of this will be achieved by human initiative. Their situation is hopeless. And yet, because of these prophecies and the Messiah they speak of, hope remains. Even when the final disaster of exile comes, this nation has lost the promised land, their temple, their king, and they've been scattered. Still, in the context of that exile, God speaks these words to his people through Ezekiel. "My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. They will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. They will live in the land I gave to my servant Jacob, the land where your ancestors lived. They and their children and their children's children will live there forever, and David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them, It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers, and I will put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Even exile is not the end. The first hints of this hope being realized happen when Israel are allowed to go home back to their land. But over the centuries between their return from exile and the Gospels, things are still not great. They return to economic hardship and what historians have called incessant warfare over their land by a series of great powers: Greeks, Macedonians, and eventually the Romans. So where are these promises now? What do they mean? Still, the people of Judah who've returned continue to wait and to hope. They never stop expecting the Messiah. A comparison that springs to mind, particularly for someone who grew up loving stories about knights and running around a garden brandishing a plastic sword like myself, was the legend of King Arthur. A legend of a noble leader of Britain who was portrayed as the quintessentially perfect king of old when the first stories about him were written down about 900 years ago. They contain idealistic, and probably fictional, portrayals of adventure, justice, and standing up to threats of invasion. And a part of this legend is that King Arthur shall return to his throne once again to lead Britain at a time of greatest need. There is evidence to suggest that belief in Arthur's return was widespread in Britain in the 1100s. People really believed it. Now, I think you would struggle to find a single person in Britain today still expecting Arthur to come back today. But let's imagine if through the centuries we'd held on to that. What would it have looked like for the English or British to expect King Arthur to return at different points in our history? It would mean that no matter how bad things are, when Arthur comes back, a better future is coming. For every bad king, queen, prime minister, and every terrible decision they have made, you know a better one is coming. For every good and great leader, they are a pale foreshadowing of what Arthur will be. And at any point when Britain has come under serious threat of invasion, perhaps when Nazi Germany was staring ominously across the channel in 1940 and the situation seemed bleak, the British would know that ultimately total defeat could not happen because Arthur had not yet come back. That's the assurance. That's the hope. No matter how bad the odds, you know the Messiah is coming. What would it look like for us to believe for it today? Perhaps for us to think that soon Arthur will roar to election victory and establish a government based on righteousness and justice and lead the nation to greatness. The Jews were waiting for this Messiah, and what was at stake was not just the fortunes of a nation, like for King Arthur, but the purposes of God through the ages. The Messiah, going back to that first prophecy, was going to reverse all that had gone wrong in Eden and ever since, and make it all right. And therefore, with the nation of Israel being subject to Rome at the time of the Gospels, an idea they absolutely hated, the sense was that if the Messiah was going to come, he would come as one who looked like this. The king and military leader who represents deliverance for the people of God, who would come to overthrow Rome and restore Israel's place as an independent nation. And more than that, lead them into like a new golden age. And this is not so strange when considering the history and how this is linked with the prophecies we've seen. Their freedom from Rome is what they wanted, what they were hoping for, and the Messiah is their hope. But the gospel writers, they turn everything on its head. They are each showing us in four different ways that the Messiah has come, that it's Jesus. This is absolutely central to their purpose in writing, and it's something they repeatedly emphasize. John, towards the end of his gospel, says this: Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. It's there in black and white. He's proclaiming that the Messiah has come, this centuries of waiting is finally over. Matthew, in his Gospels, repeatedly uses the phrase "that this might be fulfilled" when linking events in Jesus' life to prophecies from the Old Testament. He sets out his stall in this regard in chapter 1, verse 1, by introducing a genealogy of Jesus by calling him the son of David. He is the branch from David's line. Matthew also calls him the son of Abraham. He's finally here, David's royal descendant, Abraham's blessing to the nations. And so these four writers, they tell the incredible stories of Jesus fulfilling all the Old Testament prophecies by healing the blind and lame, giving incredible teaching on how to relate to God and others, and performing unimaginable miracles. There's a persistent conflict with the Pharisees and others about whether it could really be Jesus, whether Jesus is truly the Messiah. And as many are holding to those old expectations, that image that I had on the screen there. And this conflict, they brews and brews until the Gospels reach their climax by telling the story of Jesus dying and rising again. The writers want to leave you in no doubt that Jesus is the promised king who has achieved all that God has set out for his anointed servant to do. All those prophecies I read earlier, they're telling us that Jesus has achieved it all. He's finished the work. They're not kind of incomplete biographies trying to show you that he was an important or even a great man. Their purpose is much higher than that. It's to show you that Jesus is the Messiah. And what that represents is far bigger than what we can grasp if we start there. He's the fulfillment of the promises of God to his people through the centuries, the evidence that he is faithful and that his word is true, and the hope of deliverance for God's people, not from the oppression of mankind, but from a far greater oppression than that, which is sin and death that goes all the way back to the fall. He has crushed the head of our enemy and ushered in a new era of freedom and grace for all who would call him Lord. Jesus brings the picture on the jigsaw box into focus, not in the expected manner with a storm of swords or a battle cry, but by surrendering to death and suffering on our behalf, not by taking away the oppression of foreign government, but the oppression of slavery to sin by making atonement for us. He has met our greatest need, not by being a priest who restored an ancient system of sacrifice and worship, but by restoring us to God, by being a once for all sacrifice for us. He has fulfilled all of these promises of hope from God, all of them. And so where does the rubber hit the road for us on this? Because I've tried to show you this story from a particular point of view as it develops through the Bible. But their experience is obviously so foreign to ours, being this side of Jesus coming to earth. So what does it mean for Jesus to be Messiah for us? What's the Grand Canyon that we need to stare at? Well, there's just one big point from this talk, and that it is all about Jesus. The whole biblical story, the whole of history, it's all about him. He is the hope of the people of God throughout history. This is what it means to be the Messiah. He is our King, our great high priest, and he remains our hope today. We hope that what he has achieved at the cross has reconciled us to God and brought us forgiveness and life to the full. We hope that he will return in the same way that he left in his full glory and in full view of heaven and earth. And we hope for an eternity in heaven, the vibrant, beautiful, and activity-filled home of God. You might take issue with me using the word hope, because this is not a vague hope. Not like, oh, I hope my train is going to be on time, or I hope the weather will be nice this summer. Hope is not a strong enough word when describing these things that I'm talking about, these things that are anchored in the promise of God. We have a firm anticipation of these things. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is the evidence that we can trust that God will do all these things and work out his purposes for his glory and the deliverance and good of his people. So what does it mean for Jesus to be your hope? I think to really make Jesus your hope requires you to realize how totally hopeless we are without him. Like Judah facing the might of empires, so are we facing our sin and separation from God. Without Jesus, what hope do we have? a moment of serious self-reflection tells us that we all fall short of who we would hope to be. And even that is probably a far cry from the glory of God. Looking around, no human advancement or scientific discoveries have brought real hope to us. I think, in fact, you could reasonably argue that hope is at an all-time low. Instead, it's Jesus who provides this solid hope. The work is done. If you believe in him, he has conquered your sin. He has led you to these glorious privileges of access to and relationship with our Father. So build your hope on that work this morning. Look deeper into the depths of what he's done, how completely without hope we are without him. I think the more we do that and see that he is our hope, the more we will be led to worship. And that's where we're going to finish this morning. And so as I pray, can I invite the band back up? We're going to sing one more song. Father God, I thank you that you never abandon your people. You never abandoned them in the Old Testament, and you never abandon us now, Lord. We always have hope in Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that we would see more of that hope this morning. Lord Jesus, thank you for all that you came and did, all that you fulfilled, all that you have achieved in your life on earth. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the resurrection. And that we hope that we can follow your example in that, in the resurrection. Lord Jesus, we worship you as the source of our hope. And I pray you'd help us to make that central to how we arrange our lives now, but also how we look to the future. Lord, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.